Hope you had a wonderful Christmas. It's a good time of year. This is our last Sunday of this year. Next year is 2016. We're going to be finishing up our series next Sunday, and then we're going to start 1 Corinthians after this. But before we get to our study today, we have a few announcements. I did want to thank you for the gift that you gave our family last week. We were not expecting that, and we really appreciate just this church. Paul had a number of different churches that he wrote to, and some were a pleasure for him, just a great joy. Philippians was one of those churches, and others were a challenge for him. And for me, just the privilege of being able to be the pastor of this church, it is a great joy, and it's something that I see this church as like the church of Philippi for Paul, where he said to them, you're my joy and my crown. So we really appreciate you from my wife and myself. We want to thank you. And we're just grateful to be here and serve the Lord together with you. So a couple of announcements. This coming Thursday is our New Year's Eve service. And it's going to be more of a family service also. Same with the Christmas Eve service. We're going to have some testimonies, some songs, and some time just praying for this upcoming year. That's right around the corner. And then in January, this isn't in the bulletin, it will be next Sunday, but there is a men's conference up at Seattle. The regional Calvaries up in this area are having a conference for the guys, and it's going to be on Saturday, January 23rd from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. And the cost at the door is $35, but if we can get 20 people from our church interested in going, the cost is $23. And so we'll have a sign up next week. And then if you sign up, we'll pay from the church and you can just drop your check or your amount in the offering box. So more information on that next week. And let me see here. One other thing to let you know about. We have a missionary couple in the Ukraine, George and Julia, who we support, and they have a need for a vehicle. They've been using the public transportation system, and their family's been growing, and they would like to have a vehicle for just the needs of the ministry over there. And so if you have any offering that you would like to give, you know, towards some specific need before the end of the year, they're looking to raise over the next few months about $8,000 for a used vehicle that they have in mind. And so we'll put on our website this afternoon, probably before the Seahawks game. I'll try to make that a goal. So you can go on the website and you can go on the missions funds and you can find, we'll put George and Julia and then the vehicle there. And so if you'd like to give towards that before the end of the year, you're welcome to. We'll keep that on for about a month or so. Or you can drop a check in the offering box. So I think that's all I have for announcements. Why don't you please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. This week and next week are our last two Sundays on this series that we have titled Anchor, looking at sound Christian doctrine, that we can live in a world of chaos and various opinions on solid ground. And that we can have an anchor and a footing and a place that we can hold on to, truth that doesn't change over time. And so today we're going to be looking at specifically the doctrine of the church. What is the church? Who is the church? What does the Bible say about the church? There's a lot of perceptions that people have about the church. There's different opinions regarding what the purpose of the church is. Some people, they focus on the social aspects of the church. Some people focus just on the spiritual aspect, that we are called to evangelize and preach the gospel. All of these things are involved in their purpose, but we're going to look at that. What is the part that individuals play in the church? Is a church really supposed to be kind of like a Seahawks game, where you've got 50,000 spectators and 11 of our fans or our players and, you know, 22 players on the field that are desperately in need of rest, and 50,000 people that are desperately in need of exercise. You know, is the church supposed to be like that, where you've got so many people just sitting, watching, observing, and everybody else or the select few that are doing all the work? I don't think so. I think the church is a... God created the church for every member to play some role. Now, I don't think that means that every member has some public visible role that they're playing. You might have a very much behind the scenes role, but God has called every member of the church to be involved in serving in some way. We'll look at that. What power does the church or should the church have in this world? You know, there's different people who have opinions on the degree that church should be involved in politics. A friend of mine even a couple months ago wrote an article saying that he feels that the church is far too involved in, you know, political things. And I think the church should take a stand on morality, but there is a degree where we realize, okay, this is the direction culture is going, and we can take a stand for truth, but, you know, how should the church be involved in that? So we're gonna look at that a little bit today. To give you kind of a contrast here at the beginning, I'm going to use the acronym today, IDEA. And we're going to look at Jesus' idea of the church. And the world also has an idea of the church. And the world could put in different words for IDEA. But some of the different words that maybe the world could come up with regarding the church is they maybe see the church as ignorant, the kind of behind the times and not staying, you know, current with culture and what's really going on in science and, you know, different matters in the world today, where the church is still in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. So some people view the church in that way. Some people view the church, the D, as dull, in a sense boring. There's a lot more excitement out in the world than coming in through the doors of a sanctuary and being in part of a congregation. It's some people's view. I think some people look at the church as exiles, kind of on the outside of what's going on in culture. Some people look at the church as arrogant. You know, you firmly believe that this is absolutely true. How can you take such a stand? And that's so arrogant to be so narrow-minded. But those people sometimes don't think or realize that to say, I believe the church is wrong, is also a position of statement saying, I believe, you know, something to be right. And so every person stands on something. But we're going to look at what Jesus says about the church in contrast to the world. I mean, how many of you have seen the bumper sticker on some people's car? Jesus, save me from your followers. Now, that's some people's opinion and attitude of the church. Like, they love Jesus, they're fine with him, but they don't care for the church. And Jesus, he loves his church. He is for his church. And I want to look today at what he says about the church. Faults and flaws and everything. So we're going to start by looking at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. First of all, we'll look at the identity of the church. We'll look at the durability of the church, the energy, and the authority. So Jesus' idea regarding the church. Matthew 16, verse 18. Let's start in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Speaking of what Peter had just said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is the first mention of the word church in the Bible. Jesus says, "I will build my church." It belongs to him, and he's the builder of it. And he calls this group his church. And the word in the Greek is ekklesia. It appears 74 times in Scripture, and it's speaking of citizens who've been called out from a group to a public assembly. And so it's demonstrating there's a separation of these individuals into a new unit, a new family in a sense. And the church is not just a place. In fact, the church isn't a place. The church is people. If we vacate, you know, from here at 1 o'clock, we all go to our homes or other places, what we left isn't the church. This is just a building. What we took with us is the church. people are the church. The church is sometimes gathers, like what we're doing right now, and the church sometimes scatters, like what we'll do here in about an hour from now. And so the church is people. It's not a place. The church is those who believe in Christ and belong to Christ. Jesus says, upon this rock, the confession of that the faith that Peter had made, I will build my church. So every person who makes the same statement that Peter made, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is part of the church today. Now, there is some debate within the church and within Christianity regarding whether this applies to the Old Testament believers or not. And to me, this is a secondary matter. It's something that I think we can agree to disagree on within the church. But there's different views. Some people look at Israel in the Old Testament as the means through which God was working in the world. And then there's kind of this parenthesis where God is now working within the church. And then at the end times, God is going to be working through Israel again. And there's different verses that allude to that. Daniel chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Romans chapter 11. But at the end of the day, when you look at Revelation 21 and you see the new Jerusalem, new heavens and the new earth, and God's people in heaven, that city is built on, basically it says, the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so you've got Israel there and you've got the church there. And so in the end, it's every person who is either looking forward to Jesus or looking back to Jesus. Every person who's confessed Jesus is saved, is a believer, is a follower. So there is, again, a little bit of difference of opinion within the church, whether the church is something brand new and applies just to the time of Christ until his return, or if it also includes those in the past. But I don't think it's something that we have to be strongly debating over. In the New Testament, Jesus describes the church using three different terms. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, or the family of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Here Paul's describing the church as a building. Now, the building isn't physical material, it's people. We are living stones. 1 Peter talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also talks about that. That the church is people made up together into a building to house God. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the church, in one sense, is a building, but it's a building made up of people. And every building has a purpose. And the purpose of this building, the church, is to inhabit or allow a place for God to dwell, for God to be present here in this world. If you go back to the Old Testament, God made a few different physical structures for his people Israel. There was a tabernacle, which was a temporary structure as they were journeying, and then there was a temple. And when they built these structures, at the beginning of the building of these structures, says the Spirit of God came down and the glory of God filled the temple or filled the tabernacle. It was a place where God dwelt and where God met with his people. And in a sense, that's what the church is to be in this world today. A place where people around see this is where we can go to meet with God, where we can encounter God, where we can know God. That's what the church, one of the purposes of the church. And for us, we get to dwell with God. Another description of the church isn't just that it's a building, though. It's a body. Jump probably one page to the left to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he, speaking of Christ, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here the church is described as a body, and Christ is the head. He's the director of the body. He's the one who gives instruction to the rest of the body. And we are members of that body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about this, and also Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Appreciate something Gail Irwin says regarding Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God." He's talking about some people within the so-called church detach themselves from Christ. They're not holding fast to the head. They are a unit among themselves and have lost sight of the importance of Christ. And Gail likes to say a body without a head is dead. And that's the same thing in the world today. You have a church that separates from Christ, and they just become a social, you know, atmosphere, or kind of a religious club. That is going to be spiritually dead if it's not connected to Christ. So the church is to house God. The church is to serve God. We get to work with God. We're members with him in his plan in this world. And then the church is also the bride of Christ, not just a building, not just a body, but the bride. Chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." Then jump down to verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So this is another identification word for the church, that the church is the bride of Christ, that there's to be this love relationship between believers and between God, that we are to house God, we're to serve God, but we're also supposed to love God. Now, before we move on, just a couple questions. How do you typically view the church? Do you see the church as a building? Do you see the church as a body, as the bride? How would it impact us to see the church in this way that God describes? I think sometimes we can be heavy on one emphasis and light on the other. And it's important for us to see that God has described us in each of these different ways. So that's the identity of the church according to Scripture. Jump back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. We'll see the durability of the church. One more time in Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It's a promise from Jesus. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not prevail against the church. Now, that sounds a little bit strange in our language. It's like, you know, doors aren't going to be attacking the church. But the gates in the old times was a place where people who were in leadership of that city would gather and make plans and discuss and plot and figure out what to do for the safety and well-being or the advancement of their city. And here Jesus is saying, even all the minds of the enemy and all of his plans and plotting against the church, it's not going to prevail against my promise to build my church. So there's a durability promise. Jesus has guaranteed that the church is going to last, and he's going to build it. And if you look at the beginning of the church to the present, it's amazing to see the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. When Jesus went back to heaven, how many believers were gathered there in Jerusalem at that one time? It says 120. Can you imagine if, you know, in this room right here, we have probably a little bit less than 120 right now, say maybe about 100 or so. If we were the only believers in Christ in the entire world, that'd be a little intimidating to you. You think, are we going to survive? Or is this really going to grow? And that's where the apostles and the first believers were. 120 people. Now, other people had heard and were familiar with Jesus, but the gatherers of followers of Jesus there in Jerusalem, And Jesus made this promise, I will build my church. And after Peter's first sermon in Acts, 3,000 souls were saved, and then the number moved up to 5,000. By the end of Acts and Colossians, it speaks of how the gospel had gone out to all the known world. All the major cities in the known world at that time had come to hear of the gospel. And Jesus has fulfilled this promise, and he is fulfilling this promise. I don't have to wake up any day afraid that the church is going to be extinct, you know, in 20 years or 50 years. And some people say, well, the church is always one generation away from extinction, which is true, but so is the rest of the humanity. And yet Jesus has promised to build his church, and it doesn't rest completely on our shoulders. It rests on his shoulders. He's going to build his church. It doesn't matter what attacks come against the church, what changes in culture, his church is going to last, and we can rest on that. This doesn't necessarily negate our responsibility. We can still become disqualified from actually being part of God's plan. Think of Saul in the Old Testament. God set him aside and chose David because of the disobedience in Saul's life. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, he says, I strive that I may, let me read it correctly. He doesn't want to become disqualified. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He didn't want to be set on the shelf. And I think sometimes there are different churches, in a sense, where God sets that church on the shelf. And he starts to move through other people, through other aspects of his greater church in this world. You see that in the book of Revelation, where Jesus corrects his church. 7 letters. And in each of those letters, there's a correction. There's an encouragement. Some letters, there's no correction. Some letters, there's no encouragement because there's nothing good to say. But there's one letter where Jesus says, I will remove my lampstand from you if you don't correct, if you don't change your ways and get back in line with me. So the promise that Jesus has made to build his church doesn't negate our responsibility to be involved in his plan. But it is an encouragement that his church will continue with or without us. It's going to continue here in this world. One aspect, I think, of being involved in God's work in this world is making sure that we, in a sense, contextualize the gospel, that we communicate the gospel to our culture in ways that they can understand and identify with, and not bring our personal traditions and our culture into every different culture. Kind of back in the great missionary century, some people complained of some missionaries. In a sense, a lot of them went out from England. If they've gone out from America, Americanizing different other cultures as opposed to keeping intact different aspects of that culture and just sharing the gospel with that culture. Every culture is going to confront with the gospel in some way. But there are a lot of things in every culture that can be celebrated and sustained even with the gospel. And so, you know, in our world today, there's a need for us to be faithful to the truth, but recognize human tradition and make sure that as a church, we're holding on to truth, but we're able to adjust to some degree in a correct way with the times. Some of this might be dress or style. Remember, I've mentioned this before, but one of my great aunts, she thought that drums were of the devil. And that, you know, drums should never be in the church at all. And I don't know if she'd ever read Psalm 150, where it says, praise the Lord with loud cymbals and, you know, different aspects that relate to, you know, louder aspects of music. But there are different things in culture that we can redeem. There are different things in culture that we can receive. And then there are some things in culture that we have to reject. And so there's this wisdom factor that we need when it comes to these things. But there's this one organization, I can't remember which one it was, but they were working with college students, and their motto or their theme was geared to the times, anchored to the rock. That there's a realization of, okay, these are some different things that we can do to reach culture and reach those within our world, but we're not changing truth. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9 as well. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So, the church, the goal of this isn't for the church to appear cool before culture. The goal is for the church just to be able to connect with culture and those, and reduce some of those unnecessary barriers to the gospel. So Jesus has promised to build his church, and he's prayed for the church in John 17 to keep the church, and that the church would be sanctified, set apart in our culture. Question before we move on. Do we despair or have hope when it comes to the church in this world? Are we throwing up our hands thinking the church is just going down the tubes? Or are we realizing God is going to continue to be faithful and raise up believers and followers in the midst of every culture at every time? The next point, not identity, not the durability, but the energy of the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The book of Acts is the record of the first expansion of the church in the first century after the time of Christ. And Jesus gave this promise to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The word power is dunamis. It's the same word we get our word dynamite from, or dynamic. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to give you power, that you will receive power and ability to do what I've called you to do. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. This is also talked about in Luke 24 and in John 14. Jesus promised his disciples that he's going to send them a helper, one to come alongside them, enable them. And I was talking with a couple people about this about 2 weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine at a coffee shop here in town. And they were mentioning just that it's been a long time for them where they've really felt God at church or in a church. And they've been to a number of different churches. And so they were just asking, you know, about this, like, where is the power of God? Where's the presence of God? I don't necessarily always feel God in my faith. And when you look at the book of Acts, I think there are different times where it is absolutely evident that God is present. You jump over to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They had gathered together with one accord. Verse 2, suddenly there came as a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The place was filled with the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit came down and filled them. And it's a reminder of, in the Old Testament, when God first set up the tabernacle and the temple, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God descended. And the priests had to leave because of just the presence and the power of God in that moment. And there are different times and moments in church where we can sense God and we can experience God. But I don't think that we necessarily need to come to church every single Sunday expecting some amazing experience in the presence of God every single time. Now, as the church gathered together, they didn't get this experience every single time. What they did on a regular basis is Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is basically being involved in God's word and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so they continued to do this. I think of just my relationship with my wife. Our wedding day was an exciting day. Lots of emotion, lots of enthusiasm. But not every day of our marriage has the same degree of emotion, enthusiasm, and feeling there. And as we walk with the Lord, certainly feelings should be there. There should be the presence of God and the work of God, the energy of God, in a sense, visible and evident at times. But it's not going to be manifest in that way every single day or in every single service. So one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit coming to empower the church is to give different gifts. Jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Start in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the Holy Spirit is giving to every member within the church various gifts, various abilities, various ways for the members to serve one another. If you jump down to verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, if you look at the worship team here and you say, well, I can't sing as well as Susan can on the worship team, therefore I have a lesser role, I'm not of the body. Paul's saying that's crazy. Different people have different gifts, natural abilities and spiritual abilities to use and serve within the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? I mean, if everybody could sing well, but nobody could work with kids, we'd have something lacking. If everybody could, you know, have a smiling face and greet people as you come in through the door, but nobody could, you know, keep things tidy and clean and organized around here, again, you're going to have something lacking. God's given different gifts. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all members, where would the body, all one member, where would the body be? Now, but now indeed there are many members and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And he continues on. In other words, every person here who's a believer has a role to play and has a place. And every person who is a believer who does not serve either through their presence or, I'm not saying every person has to be in some public, you know, ministry team. That's not my point. But every person should come to the church realizing I have something to contribute. I have something to give. Every person who scatters from here, as we go out into this world, we have something to contribute. We have something to give. We have a way, a responsibility to represent God in this world. And we all have a part. And we can't necessarily look at other people and say, well, I wish I had their gift and I don't have that gift. God's given every single one of us gifts. We gave our kids gifts, you know, a couple of days ago. Lots of gifts under the tree. And a lot of those gifts are tailored to our kids and what we know they're like and who they are and their interests. And God has tailored the gifts that he's given to each of us to who we are. Now, Carter and John, at different times, they look at the gifts that they, you know, the other person has and they want that gift. They want to play with it. And certainly we can share things in life and learn to do that. But just realizing God has distributed these gifts. He's a good giver, and he knows what he's doing. And so that's one of the ways that the church has been energized by the Holy Spirit, is we've received gifts. One other verse here, and we'll wrap up here soon. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some people could describe these as some leadership gifts. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So these leadership gifts are specifically for the purpose of empowering everybody else to be able to carry out the calling and the work that God has given to them. I think it's unfortunate that in our world the term ministry has been segregated to be identified with just one group of people within the church. Like, oh, you're involved in full-time ministry. You're a missionary. Or you work at a church. Every Christian is involved in full-time ministry, serving the Lord. Whether you're working at, you know, Office Max or Costco or in construction or any other job, that we can all be serving the Lord in this world. And the purpose of the church is largely to help equip believers as well as evangelize the lost for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part has a role to play. And so some of those roles will be, in a sense, within the church, ministering here on a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening. But many of these roles, they take place when we scatter. And you're at your job on Monday, or you're at your home on Tuesday night, and you are the church within your local sphere, where you are. So it's when we gather, and it's also when we scatter that God has equipped us. Ministry is for everybody, and it is to be done through God's ability, through us recognizing each day, God, I need you to be what you've called me to be, and asking him for help each day as we step out. So, identity, durability, energy, God has equipped the church, and then authority. A few different verses here. Matthew chapter 28, many people refer to this as the Great Commission. Then Jesus, verse 18, came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, or followers of Jesus, of all nations. The term nation is ethnos, every ethnic group. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So evangelism and discipleship, two responsibilities that the church has been given authority to do in this world. Matthew chapter 5, another passage, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And the term you is plural. So he's speaking of believers as an aggregate. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Wherever the church is, it's to operate as salt and light. And this could be a whole study in and of itself of what are the aspects of salt and the benefits of light. Sometimes it's exposing, but also it can be warming. It can be enhancing. I mean, how many of you enjoy a little bit of salt on your food? And it enhances just the flavors. And the church should enhance every city, every place where it is present, there should be a benefit and a blessing to that community because of its presence there. So Jesus has given authority to the church to do this, to go out into the world and to evangelize, to preach the gospel, to see that people understand that there's a need for realignment in their life, that Jesus has come into this world to rescue us, to save us, to realign our worship back again with God, and that there's a need for discipleship. That's not just proclaiming the need for the gospel, it's the application of the gospel to everything else. Every aspect of our life, God wants to reside over, and discipleship is a process of understanding, how does my parenting relate to the gospel and to Christ? How does my workplace, how does being a good neighbor, all these different things relates to the gospel. One of the differences between the church and some other religions in this world, in John chapter 18, verse 36. John chapter 18, verse 36, he's speaking before Pilate. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So it's a spiritual kingdom. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus one day is going to set up an earthly kingdom, but he's not using the church to set up that earthly kingdom at the present. And so there's not to be this militant attitude within the church. We present the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, but we're not arm twisting. I think nobody likes arm twisting in this world. But we can propose, we can present, we can declare with authority and truth, but it's still leaving the ball in their court whether or not to make a decision. Some other religions in this world, that's not how they operate. It's more of the arm twisting. It's compulsion. It's force. Jesus is saying, I'm not using a militant attitude. The way that we move forward is through love, not through force. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't interested in the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't mean that he isn't interested in the here and now. But his process of transformation and change is different. So, question, and then we'll wrap up. In our church, or in our life, would Jesus say that we are overstepping or understepping our responsibility as far as our authority? Are we involved in evangelism and discipleship? Or are we pulled back and not involved as much? As we wrap up, some books that you can read just to learn a lot more about the church is the book of Acts. In many ways, it shows that even at the beginning, the model of the church still had process of growth, and there was some messes that need to be worked out. You can read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which in many ways is the charter, and it's a manual for the church. You can read Paul's letters, which show the church, even at the beginning, having various degrees of health and various degrees where there's need for maturity. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians. This was a church that was pretty messed up. And it was in a culture that was very messed up. And they had adopted a number of things from their culture that Paul said, this needs to be corrected. And so we'll look at that here in a couple weeks. But this is Jesus' idea for the church. This is his identity of the church. It's his church. The durability of the church. It's going to last. He's going to build it. Energy of the church. He's equipped the church to be involved in his work here in this world. And then the authority. The church has a responsibility. Even if governments sometimes say, be silent. You know, if there's a desire to just privatize religion and not have it have any place in the public sector. Paul and the first disciples, there were different times where they were ordered to not proclaim anymore, not preach anymore. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. So this is the perspective of Scripture regarding the church. Jesus loves his church. And, you know, there are some people that they would like to maybe just follow Jesus and be detached from the church. You know, I like Jesus, but I don't care for God's people. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you came up to me and you said, I like you, but I can't stand your wife, that would hurt me. Even if, let's say, there was some little degree of truth in that. And the people who want to detach themselves from the church and say, I want to follow Jesus, but I can't stand the church. It's the same thing, because the church is the bride of Christ. And we have responsibility to that, and to be gathering together and to stir up love and good works. And even if the church didn't have any warts, in a sense, in this world, and was perfect like Christ, what did Christ still experience in this world? Rejection and persecution. And so we can't blame all of the persecution against the church just because of the problems within the church. Are there problems? Certainly. The church should always, in a sense, have some problems, because the church should always be including new members, new believers who are in need of maturity and growth. You know, my kids have areas where they need to grow because they're 3 and 5. And that's to be expected because of their age. And as they grow, God willing, that will continue to be worked out. But as a church continues to grow and new members are brought in, there's always a need for correction, and Jesus to continue to build us up. And there's even room for people who've been in the church for a long time to still grow, because, as Paul said, not that I've attained or I'm already perfected. So we're going to end right there. Next week, we're going to look at eternity. What does the Bible say about what happens after death? You know, is heaven and hell real, or is just one real and the other imaginary? Are both imaginary? We're going to look at that, because, again, there's different opinions and it really matters. So that's going to be next week, wrapping up our series on doctrine, and then we'll move into 1 Corinthians after that. So let me close in prayer, and John will come up with one final song. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we are part of your church, and that we have been left in this world to be witnesses, to be a light, to represent you, in a sense, to be your ambassadors, your agents on foreign ground, to carry on and communicate your message. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful with that message, to proclaim it, but to also live it, to display it, and to be able to be a picture to the rest of culture and society of what it is supposed to be like to live in love and to love one another and to live in relationship with God and to grow together. And we thank you that you're a God who loves us, that you love your church. And we thank you for your promise that you will build your church. And may this church just be in a position and a place, and the other churches in our community, where we are not put on the shelf, where we are able to be used by you, and where each one of us can serve you, both here when we gather, whether it's through conversation and a smile, or you know, some ministry team or other ways, or when we scatter at our workplace, at our home, among friends, across the fence with our neighbor, that again, we would be able to represent you. And we thank you that you have left us your Holy Spirit, that we have your strength and your ability to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for one closing song.